Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, as we consider a follow-up to the sermon of last week, which you'll recall was on forgiveness. We've been in the book of Proverbs, and considered last week in Proverbs chapter 10, the point that we've gotten up to, the Proverbs there that love covers a multitude of wrongs, or love covers over all wrongs. And we saw what Proverbs had to say about that matter, and then we saw that we were required to love like that, because that's how God has loved us in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to bear our sins and to bear the penalty which were due to them for us. And since He has loved us in that way, we must love as He loved. But that was an unfinished story. And we need to deal with some unfinished business regarding the matter of forgiveness. And that has to do with the subject of repentance. So consider this as a follow-up to Proverbs chapter 10. But we'll be looking at Luke chapter 17 and this subject today. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Jesus said to His disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." That's what I would have said as well. He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless this hearing of Your Word. We pray that You Yourself would speak to us, and that Your Holy Spirit would come, circumcise our ears, and open our hearts to receive this Word and to bring forth fruit for the glory of Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things with respect to repentance. First of all, the necessity of repentance. Secondly, the nature of repentance. And then thirdly, a little bit difficult word, we don't hear it very much, the nascence of repentance, which is the origin or the birth point of repentance. So, necessity, nature, nascence, N-A-S-C-E-N-C-E. First of all, necessity. I've already mentioned to you that this sermon is a follow-up to last week's sermon on forgiveness. And all that was taught there needs to be qualified or needs to be modified by what Jesus says here. That is, in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and focus or emphasis or highlight underscore on the small two-letter word there, if he repents, forgive him. Now, very important principle of interpreting the Bible, okay, and so that we understand it properly, that we understand it correctly, is not just to wrench words out of their context or to wrench a particular phrase or teaching in the Bible and make it necessarily universal as if it's applicable in every and any circumstance. And that particularly applies here. Okay? We don't want to take this qualification, this modification, or this condition of forgiveness, if he repents, forgive him, and make it universally applicable to everything that we have elsewhere in the Bible on the subject of forgiveness. Obviously, what we considered last week is not trumped by what we considered here. That would present us with a contradiction. If love covers over all wrongs, then if it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, if above all else we should love one another and forgive one another, well, then obviously that would contradict what Jesus says here. So how do we reconcile those two statements, or how do we understand them correctly? Well, we need to do this, that by and large, generally, there are, as I mentioned last week, there are a number of offenses or a number of sins which it's just our glory to overlook, that we're not going to make an issue out of it. We're not going to, that's not something that requires confrontation. It's not something which requires condition here. Rather, we should always have a disposition and attitude to forgive, and in most cases, that's what we should do. We should forgive as the Lord forgave us. And certainly, that's most certainly true, is that we should always have an attitude that's ready and willing to forgive somebody for an offense that's committed against us. However, as we perhaps highlighted, not highlighted, but anticipated last week, there are sins that rise to a certain level which not only require confrontation, that is, they need to be addressed, all right, but there are certain sins that rise to a level where repentance is required. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here, all right? So it's not a contradiction to what we noted last week. It's not in conflict with what we noted last week. It's simply stating that there are, at times and in certain circumstances, sins that are so heinous, grievous, attain to such a level or such a height that repentance is required before forgiveness is granted, all right? God doesn't expect, nor does He require, forgiveness in those circumstances apart from repentance. All right? Let me just give you a couple of examples here. All right? We were studying this as elders in my former congregation regarding the subject of adultery. Now, put yourself in the position of a spouse whose spouse has committed adultery. All right? And they come back. And are you expected then to forgive them, you see? Well, that's a heinous sin, isn't it, right? Well, the answer to that is no, if he repents. Now, we discussed this, verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you and says, well, I repent, forgive him. The question was, you mean somebody could be a serial adulterer and you just have to forgive them apart from any express desire to forsake that sin or leave that sin or whatever? And we said, we actually went so far as to write a theologian for clarification on this particular point. And they responded and said, no, of course, there needs to be repentance. And there needs not only to be repentance, but a demonstration of repentance. We'll get to that in a moment. All right? So I just want to be clear here. That's what Jesus is talking about. All right? And it's a significant qualification, modification of what we looked at last week when we said Proverbs says that love covers over all wrongs. Simply put, point one, the necessity of repentance. Repentance in the case of sins like that, where they rise to that level, where they are that grievous, that egregious, that heinous, repentance is something that is necessary. All right? Forgiveness here is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. All right? It's conditioned upon repentance. Now, this is not commonly taught in the contemporary Christian church, but it's certainly taught by Jesus. The contemporary Christian church, an example or illustration of that would be Minerith Meyer, whom you may hear on the radio or even read their books. And their teaching is we must forgive no matter what. And there are circumstances, you see, Jesus teaches here, where that is just not true. Repentance is something that is necessary. Repentance is something that is required. If he repents, forgive him. Let me show you some other things I think will make this a little more perhaps weighty. Look at Matthew 18. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20, where the process of church discipline is spelled out for us. I trust you know the passage. Let me just read it quickly. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. All right? So sin In this particular instance, we noted last week also, requires reconciliation, and that's being pursued. Verse 16, but if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, requirement of the Old Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I tell you, and this is not about prayer meetings in the church, it's about church discipline. Please note the context. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything in my name, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, if forgiveness were unconditional, all right? That is, if we always had to forgive sin no matter what, as most evangelicals maintain, if forgiveness were unconditional, then the process of church discipline would be impossible. Because you'd have to forgive them no matter what, right? And if forgiveness were unconditional, not only would it be impossible, it would be irrelevant. The process of church discipline. Because you have to forgive them. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Let's see this played out. 1 Corinthians 5, where church discipline is actually put into practice. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, and it's incest. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I are present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, forgive him. You must forgive no matter what. That's not what it says, is it? Right? No. It says, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is, put him out of the church. Put him out of the realm of the protection of the covenant. Hand him over to the world, to the realm of Satan. Paul doesn't say you must forgive him no matter what. All right? No. As a matter of fact, when you look at 2 Corinthians 2, when he says is, now that the brother has repented and turned from his sin and wants to return to the people of God, now you must embrace him, and now you must warmly receive him, and now you must treat him as if he had never sinned, just like God treats you. But until that happened, Paul said, get him out of here. Not forgive him no matter what. God is not interested, bear with me here, God is not interested in forgiveness as an end in itself, or as a therapeutic technique. I hear people, counselors say this all the program that drives me crazy, Religion on the Line, Sunday morning. You know, forgiveness is important for what it does to the one who forgives. Forgiveness is important because what it does to the one who forgives. Well, that's self-oriented. Forgiveness is important because it's pleasing to God. That's the most important thing, all right? Forgiveness is not a therapeutic technique. God's concern is reconciliation. And reconciliation is only possible with repentance in circumstances that we've been discussing. Why? Well, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Why is repentance necessary? Why is repentance necessary towards the end of reconciliation? Well, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And of course, when Paul was writing Ephesians, he didn't say, well, now I'm going to start a new chapter. All right. He didn't even say, now I'm going to start a new verse, because there were no chapter and verse markings in the Bible. He said, be imitators of God, therefore. Be imitators of God, therefore. But now, this actually substantiates what I'm relating to you as to why repentance is necessary. We are to forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. Why? To be imitators of God. Why does that require and necessitate repentance? Because God does not forgive us apart from repentance. All right? God does not forgive us apart from repentance. You want to turn, you can turn. I'll give you the chapter and verse here, but you feel free just to listen. All right? Let's look at Jesus preaching. All right? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark is kind of a condensed, abbreviated version of the life of Jesus Christ, and it's very rapidly moving. So we get to verse 14, first chapter. We're already to the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. After John, that's John the Baptizer, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming, that is, preaching the good news, that is, the gospel of God. Now, as he preached the gospel, all right, what was the message that constituted and characterized the gospel that Jesus preached? Well, look at the text. Don't listen to me. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. God forgives when people repent. This was the message that Jesus preached. It is the gospel, according to Jesus, is repent. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, another example of this. Or listen. Again, the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry, Matthew a little bit more elaborate, elongated in its account and details. We're now in chapter 4 rather than in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is beginning his preaching ministry. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. It's the beginning of his preaching ministry, and look at what constituted and characterized the gospel according to Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. God requires repentance. Look at Luke chapter 24. We were in Luke. We read already, unless you repent, you likewise will all perish. Luke 13. Look at Luke chapter 24. As Jesus summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament for us, I could turn to multitudes of passages in the Old Testament. Let's just look at what Jesus summarizes the Old Testament message as constituting. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and following. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, that's the Tanakh, all right? If you talk to a Jewish person today, they, of course, don't subscribe to the New Testament or believe that it's the Word of God. They only believe the books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. And they refer to it in summary fashion as the Tanakh. That's somewhat of an acronym, which refers to the Torah, that's the law, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, or the Psalms. So here, Jesus is simply saying, this is what is written about me in the Tanakh. This is written about me in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament Word of God, all right? Well, look, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, as summarized here by Jesus. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And look at this. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus says, you want to know what's in the Torah? The prophets and the Psalms, the Tanakh, the Old Testament Scriptures, it's a message of repentance. Repentance. So the whole Old Testament is a message of repentance. This is the message of Paul. It's the preaching of Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul, famous missionary, well-known, probably the greatest missionary that ever lived. Three missionary journeys recorded for us in this historical record by Luke the physician in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, Paul's on Mars Hill He's in Athens, verse 30. He's preaching to the philosophers there. These are people who do not have the Scriptures and who do not have the Word of God. And Luke chapter 17, verse 30, as he gets to the end of the message, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." So what characterized the message of the Old Testament? Repentance. What characterized Jesus' preaching as He preached the gospel? Repentance. What characterized Paul's missionary message? Repentance. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. This is even more astounding. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, he's making his defense before Agrippa, and he relates the message that characterized his own preaching, verse 19. "So then King Agrippa," he's talking about his conversion on the Damascus Road, "I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God," and look at this, "and prove their repentance by their deeds." So what constituted Paul's message? It's the same as Jesus. It's the same as the Old Testament. Repentance. Let me say this. If there's no repentance, there's no gospel. If repentance is not preached, the gospel is not preached. Now, let me just pause here briefly before we move on to the next point to make personal, ecclesiastical, and national application. All right? Personal. All right? We still have to talk about the nature of repentance, but let me just ask you. All right? You're sitting here today. You're in a Christian church. Have you repented? Have you repented? Have you turned away from sin? Simple point, but very important, you see. This is the gospel. You may have heard a gospel in another place, another time, one thing or the other, where repentance was never mentioned. We'll deal with that in ecclesiastical. But the fact is that Jesus, Paul, God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the entirety of the Word of God, requires a turning away from sin before forgiveness is granted. Ecclesiastical application. Many of you know that I go around and teach seminars on evangelism and make this particular item a subject, which is the burden of my heart and a passion of my soul in promoting this particular aspect of the Christian life and getting the gospel out and getting Christians and churches to get the gospel out. But I can tell you that the majority of evangelism in the Christian church today has absolutely no place for repentance. None. None. It's easy believism. It paves the path with sentimentality and one thing or the other, and there is no message of repentance, no message of turning away from sin. It's simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're forgiven no matter what. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel according to the Old Testament. It's not the gospel according to Jesus. It's not the gospel according to Paul. There are a variety of reasons for this. Some of it is because people believe that if you tell people they have to repent, then you're not preaching your gospel of pure grace. That is, you're preaching a salvation by works. That is, the people have to do something. Well, we'll deal with that in a moment when we get to the nature of repentance. But this is just an abdication of the message that is clearly related in the Bible. Jesus preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. If we're preaching the gospel today, we should preach repentance. This narishkeit, this foolishness, this dastardly, deadly teaching, where you can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord until some subsequent point in the Christian life. So we just go out and tell people, you're forgiven no matter what, and at some point later, when you really get illuminated, you can make Jesus Lord and put Him on the throne. But until then, you have salvation, because He's your Savior no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you can never lose your salvation. It's deadly. If Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And there is no forgiveness And of course, nationally, we are in need of this teaching as well. As we hear constant calls and cries, whether it be from politicians or whether it be from certain segments of the Christian church and so-called clergy, to pray and cry out to God and God bless us and one thing or the other, apart from repentance, we may not expect God to bless us. God will not bless a nation that has the blood of 35 million babies on its hands unless we repent. God will not bless a nation that spits in His face, raises a fist in defiance and says, "Get out of my life. I want nothing to do with you, your word, your Christ, your church, your people. They make me sick." God bless us, one and all. It's a farce. Don't fall for it. Well, what's the nature of repentance? Well, let's look at an Old Testament example and a New Testament example so nobody can accuse me of testamental bias. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Excuse me. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon." So there we have forgiveness, but it's premised on repentance. Here's repentance, all right? You're going this way. You're disregarding and disobeying the commands of the Lord. You could care less what He has to say. You're doing your own thing. You're master of your fate, captain of your soul. You could care less about what God has to say. Repentance is forsaking your way and turning from it and turning to God and saying, "I want to live according to your word. I love you. I want to live according to every word that proceeds from your mouth." It's a change of direction. It's a change of behavior. It's a change of course. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life, you see. 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. New Testament example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. As he talks to the church at Thessalonica, "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it," 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So here was a church, here was a people, they're worshiping idols. They're engaged in temple prostitution. They're engaged in idolatry. They're engaged in doing their own thing, having a good time. They turn from it and they turn to God. They bow down in humble worship and adoration and change their ways. That's repentance. God saves us from sin, not in sin. And it's necessary to have a changed life and to have changed behavior. Remember the message of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3? As he began preaching, he says to the crowds coming out to be baptized, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham." And they said, "What should we do?" Verse 11 in Luke 3. "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors. And said, "What should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to." Soldiers, what should we do? "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." In other words, if you were disregarding and disobeying God's law before, change your behavior, change your ways, change your life. Repent! this idea. I used to ask my catechism students, my former church, so what's repentance? Being sorry for your sins. Gag me with a spoon. Man, hope you don't have that answer when you leave this class. No, repentance is a turning from and a turning to. It's a change. It's concrete. It's specific. It's practical. It's evident. It's manifest. It's seen. And the sad fact, why I say this teaching is deadly, of preaching a gospel that has no repentance, is you have people that profess Christ but don't possess Him. They signed the card, they walked an aisle, they said a prayer. You can never lose your salvation. You're forgiven no matter what, no matter how you sin, no matter what you do, you can never lose your salvation. God forgives you. That's not how God forgives. Look at Luke chapter... Well, don't look. Turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read Luke 9 and then we'll look at Ephesians 4. But second thing about the nature of repentance is it's daily. Repentance is daily repentance. In Luke chapter 9, very interesting, Jesus says to His disciples there, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." One word Luke adds that the other synoptic gospels don't have, take up his cross daily and follow Me. Now, I can't remember if I've said this because I've said it so many places, I don't remember where I said what, but taking up your cross is not putting up with your mother-in-law. All right? Taking up your cross is not having a fatal illness. You know, this is the cross that God has given me to bear. Well, that may be a thorn in your side, or they may be a thorn in your side, but it's not taking up your cross. When Jesus spoke to His disciples, all right, about taking up their cross, they knew very well what He was saying, because the cross was an instrument of death. You see, we've sanitized the cross in the Christian church. It's a little charm we put on bracelets. It's something we put gold leaf on and put it on the spires of our churches. When Jesus said, "You take up your cross," they knew this was death. And when Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily," it means that you have to die every day. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Look at it, all right? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Kind of skip the preliminaries here. Verse 20, "You, however, didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you were heard of Him and taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore," all right, but let's just pause there for a brief moment, all right? We have to die daily to the old self. Every day. Daily putting off, this is, you know, those of us that like to read theology or read old Puritans and things, this is what used to be called mortification. You know, think of mortician, mors mortis, Latin, right? For you Latin scholars, mortician, death, somebody who deals in death. Mortification is putting to death your old self, that old man of sin. Do it daily. Every day. And every day put on the new self. Vivification. Right? Vivification. Bring to life the new self. That new life in Christ. Okay? Well, now what does that look like? Remember, repentance is something that's concrete, specific, evident, manifest. Right? Verse 25. Therefore. Okay? Paul's a good pastor, good preacher. Right? He gives these tough. He says, let me tell you what this looks like. All right? Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. If you're a liar, stop lying and start speaking the truth. That's repentance. All right? Go on. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. But you know, if you've been a crook and you just stop stealing, you're just an unemployed crook, right? All right. So Paul goes on. No, you got to put on. You got to put on something here. He said you got to get a job. You got to do something useful. Why? So that you have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what's helpful for building others up, right? Chapter 5, verse 3. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Boys and girls, sometimes young people's how far is too far? Not even a hint. You want to know? There are other answers to that question. But you want to know? Here it is. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. Because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, false talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. You get the idea, right? It's put off, put on, put off, put on. Die to the old self, put on the new self, out with the bad, in with the good. All right? Now, there's more to this also. I'm simply here talking about the nature of repentance in terms of daily repentance. Taking up your cross daily. This is, by the way, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism, its lessons on conversion. All right? And it's very interesting. In the Heidelberg Catechism, for those of us that are familiar with it, those of you that aren't, there's a catechism on the table. Please take one and become familiar with it. They're free. Help yourself. But this is why conversion is in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I tell you the three parts of the catechism every week, right? Misery, deliverance, gratitude, guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, service, however you may want to remember that. But conversion's in the third part. Now, if I ask you just in general, all right, pretend I didn't just tell you those things. If I ask you, where would you find conversion in the Heidelberg Catechism? What part? You'd say salvation, right? Conversion. You find conversion under salvation. Why is it in the third part? Did Ursinus and Olivianus, I mean, were they dopey? Did they not know something that we've enlightened Christians in the 21st century have come upon? You know? No. See, they caught on something that was very biblical. That conversion is to happen daily. Conversion is to happen daily. See, we are the subjects of a revivalist Christianity. And we've imbibed and drunk deep at the well of revivalism. And when we hear conversion, we go, oh, Paul on the Damascus Road. But that's not the norm in the Bible. That's the exception. The norm is to be converted daily. This is why we don't mark spiritual birthdays on our calendar. And so I was converted on this day. As if it's something you leave in the past and never think about again. Oh yeah, my conversion, that was 30 years ago. I was converted. Man, if you weren't converted this morning, you got a serious spiritual problem. If you weren't converted yesterday, you got a serious spiritual problem. You got to be converted every day. Because you got to take up your cross daily. You got to put to death that old man. You got to bring to life that new self in Jesus Christ. You got to repent every day. Truth be known, what Paul is talking about here, those of you who desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, those who desire to pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, those of you who want to grow in the path of sanctification, let me tell you, it's not magical. All right? It ain't going to come by going to a revival service, you know. That's not how it happens. It's not mystical. It's not going to go by crossing your legs, putting your hands on your knees and, you know, om mani padme hum, you know. That's not how it happens. This is how it happens. This is how it happens. This is the process of sanctification. This is the process of growing in the grace. Look at verse 24. Put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the top piece of bread. Okay? Now go down to Ephesians 5:1. We looked at this earlier. Be imitators of God. You see that word therefore? Whenever you see therefore, you know it's there for a reason. All right? All right? It's a conclusion. It's a consequence. It's given a rationale. So there's the second piece of bread. Okay? And what do you got in between? Put off, put on. Put off, put on. So you want to be an imitator of God? You want to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? Put off, put on. Put off, put on. And notice the standard that's being used here. All right? Verse 25 is the ninth commandment. Verse 26 is the sixth commandment. Verse 28 is the eighth commandment. Verse 3 of chapter 5 is the seventh commandment. It's the law of God. The law of God is the standard of holiness. And Paul's simply saying, if you've been violating the law of God, start doing it. Start keeping it. Now, of course, this assumes a whole lot of things we don't have time to get into today. My point is simply, this is the process of sanctification. This is how you're to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, repentance is life, and life is repentance. It never ends. You don't look back and say, oh, yeah, you know, December 13th, 1969, I repented on that day. Well, if you didn't repent today, you got a problem, you see. All right? Third thing, nature of repentance. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. This is why it's not salvation by works. This is why it doesn't jeopardize a holy, gracious salvation. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ, God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior, that He, Jesus, might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. It's a gift of God, repentance. Look at Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. Peter explaining things and won't get into the whole context. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. God granted repentance. Look at 2 Timothy. Same thing in the subsequent New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Paul's talking about arguments and quarreling in the church. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift of God, which is why salvation is wholly gracious. Now you said, well, hold on a minute. I just heard all these exhortations, all these imperatives, all these commands to repent. Well, that's right. That's right. The gospel comes in the imperative. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. All right? The gospel comes with demands. That's right. Yeah, as well as promises. Repentance and faith. Turn and trust. Okay? Well, if I'm commanded to do it, why is it a gift? Because it's both and, not either or. It's both. God gives repentance. It's a gracious gift to God. But God doesn't repent. You and I have to repent. So you and I have to repent, and yet God gives it. It's wholly gracious, but we're responsible. It's both. Both and, not either or. All right, last thing, nascence of repentance. Well, we've already said it's a gift of God, so I've kind of given you the where's, but it's born of godly sorrow, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is sorrow over sin. All right? And the Bible distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Okay? All right? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul distinguishes between those things. But let me give you a couple of examples. You can look that up later. Esau, we're told in Hebrews 11, wept over his sin. And yet we're told that God hated him. Judas, we're told, wept over his sin of betraying Jesus. And yet we're told that he was the son of the devil. So they were sorry. But they weren't. It wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't something that was wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. All right? Look at Psalm 51. Very close here to concluding, so please bear with me. Psalm 51. You'll know, of course, that David here is recording, as we're told before verse 1, his repentance. Okay? When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, David records his own repentance in response to the prophet's preaching and admonition. I just want you to look at one thing here. I could spend hours on this psalm, but as David confesses his sin and as he turns from it and to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Look at this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now you know the context, right? We're just told in the superscription. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's a violation of the seventh commandment. He sinned. You know that when he was caught, he tried to cover it up by having Bathsheba's husband sent out to be killed. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He got into this mess when we read the account because it says at the time when kings went off to war, David was the king in Israel. Where's David? Is he leading his army into battle? He's up on the rooftop scoping out the chick next door. So he violated the fifth commandment, his responsibility to his people, his nation. He sinned against Israel, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah. Truth be known, he sinned against all the commandments. But when he repents, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. See, godly sorrow, conviction of sin, comes from recognizing that my sin, your sin, is against God. First and foremost, that your sin and my sin is an offense against God. That as we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 6, that your sin and my sin grieves His heart. That your sin and my sin fills His heart with pain. And that was spoken of pagans. How much more those of us on this side of the cross that should know better. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, listen to me. Boys and girls, listen, pay attention. This is the answer to Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross. You remember as He hung there, suffering in agony, gasping for breath, the life dripping out of Him, drip by drip, as the blood came from all His wounds. And on top of that, as the wrath of God is borne by Him on that tree, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. And the hammer blows of God's justice are pounding out that wrath upon Jesus. So that He cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's your sin. It's your anger. It's your lust. It's your foul mouth. It's your love of self. It's your self-righteousness that caused God the Father to forsake His Son. Against you, you only have I sinned All true repentance arises from a sight of a dying Savior, one who has died for you, so that you need not be punished, that you need not suffer an eternity of God's justice, that you need not go to hell, because He has gone there in your place. Allow me to encourage you in conclusion by having you look with me just at one other passage. You really need to see this. It is inadequate for me to convey it to you. So astounding and so amazing is God's grace. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15. What does repentance result in, or what does repentance produce? If the nascence of repentance is recognizing that we've sinned against God, only you, then what does it result in? Well, you know Luke 15. It's one of the most beloved chapters in the entire Bible, and rightly so. But Jesus tells three stories of things that were lost and then found. Look at verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Skip to verse 10, skip the parable. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, of course, the parable of the lost son. When the lost son comes back, what does the father do? He throws a party. There's even dancing. Kill the fattened calf, the dancing and music, rejoicing and jubilation. Because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. My simple question, my friends, is this. Who's rejoicing? It's not the angels. Look at verse 10. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who's rejoicing? It's God. God rejoices over one sinner that repents. Are you here today? And you've heard this message on forgiveness last week. And now you hear this on repentance. My friends, you sin. You've sinned against the King of the universe. You've broken His law. But you've broken His heart. You've grieved Him deeply, deeply offended. And as a just God, yes, merciful, that sin must be punished. He's paved the way to satisfy the demands of His justice and the giving of His own Son. Wounded for me, goes the hymn. Wounded for me. There on the cross He was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. All because there He was wounded for me. And He calls you to repent. To turn from that sin. Which is only going to destroy you and ruin your life. And He rejoices. God. The God who's been offended by that sin rejoices when one sinner repents. If that won't make you repent,
What will? Let's pray. What a great and glorious God you are, Father. Such thoughts indeed are too high. We cannot attain unto them. Help us. Work in us that which is pleasing to you. That the smile and joy of our God might rest upon us all the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing in response 388. 388. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 388.